Well, good morning, TNC family, on this third Sunday of August. A magnificent day to, alongside the psalmist in Psalm 21, lift up our eyes to the maker of the heavens and earth. For he will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, our God will neither slumber nor sleep. And so it's a good morning from my home to wherever you are. Today, we are in bonus territory because we've been in a five-part series centered around five contemporary authors whose biblical scholarship is being read, considered, and applied by millions of people. But we are doing a bonus sixth and seventh book today. Some of you know, of course, this is actually the third summer we have studied the work of top thinkers and academic writers surrounding the issues of biblical faith, theology, and life. Because part of who we are at TNC is a people committed to intentionally approaching the scriptures with humility and a deep sense that other people have important wisdom and perspective. And it's a way to act on the recognition that we do not already have all the answers about the divine, that God is big and we are still learning. So today we're going to explore wisdom from two books, both written in the last couple months, which may give you a hint on the topic. The first is written by Walter Brueggemann, Professor Emeritus of Old Testament at Columbia Theological Seminary. He's written over 100 books and is widely considered to be one of the most influential Old Testament scholars of the last several decades. The second book is written by N.T. Wright, Professor of New Testament and Early Christianity at the University of St. Andrews. And truly, it is not an exaggeration to say that there is probably no other biblical scholar alive today more highly regarded in academic and theological circles than Wright, who's authored over 80 books and has a particular expertise in the historicity of the resurrection and of the life and theology of the Apostle Paul. And although much of what I will say today is not directly from their books are the catalyst for today's teaching. Brueggemann's book is titled Virus as a Summons to Faith, Biblical Reflections in a Time of Loss, Grief, and Uncertainty. And Wright's book is titled God in the Pandemic, A Christian Reflection on the Coronavirus and Its Aftermath. And yep, we're going to go there. Because here's the deal, friends. People have gone through a range of emotions about the pandemic. Fear, frustration, confusion, anger, blame, fatigue, immobilizing worry, inflated self-interest, hoarding, mistrust, exasperation. And while I have made periodic reference to the virus in these teachings over the past months, I have yet to devote an entire teaching to it. Yet I believe it's the responsibility of TNC and the church in general to speak to this global pandemic through a lens of faith, to speak to it thoughtfully and theologically and biblically. But I want to start with this. Human beings tend to create a picture of the larger world using smaller personal examples that most easily come to mind. I was talking to a guy 2 weeks ago and he said, quote, "You know, David, I don't believe the coronavirus is as big a deal as some are making it. I have a nurse friend who says their hospital's COVID wing is mostly empty." But I talked to another friend who said to me, quote, "You know, David, this is a bigger deal than some people are saying. A friend of mine who works high up in the medical system in the county where I live says their COVID wing is overflowing. Not enough beds." Do you see it? Both perspectives about the larger coronavirus situation stem from a picture they are creating of that larger world using the smaller personal examples that most easily come to their mind. And this is actually a scientifically identified phenomenon called the availability heuristic or availability bias, in which your brain forms a mental map of any given situation by drawing upon the information that most easily comes to mind. And so, if you have just read a news article about a massive plane crash in a nearby city, that memorable headline over the image of a wrecked plane will leave an easily recalled impression, which will cause you to overrate the chance that you could be involved in a similar crash. And of course, this happened in the months and years after 9/11, which turned out to be statistically one of the safest times to fly in the past three decades. Availability bias. It's why you might say something like this. Smoking, it can't be that bad for you. My grandfather smoked three packs a day and lived to be 90 years old. Or, New York is actually one of the safest cities to live. I know someone who lives in the middle of the city, never locks their door. Or, I think crime might be a bigger problem in Atlanta than it used to be because I've seen a ton of commercials about doorbell cameras recently, and I know two neighbors who just installed them. Because we tend to create a picture of the larger world using personal examples that most easily come to mind. And so we overestimate what we see and experience close to us and underestimate what we don't, which is actually what Frank Sinatra sang about in his famous song years ago. Quote, "My heart's in a pickle. It's constantly fickle and not too particular. When I'm not near the girl I love the girl I'm near." Because if it's near, it'll get my attention and form my worldview at the time. Now, when it comes to biblical theology, we tend to do the same thing, which is why terrorist attacks on the other side of the world don't alarm us. But when planes flew into the World Trade Center, church attendance in America skyrocketed, along with the sales of end-of-the-world books. And tsunamis on the other side of the world, and famines, viruses, and plagues in sub-Saharan Africa and Asia, they don't alarm us. But when it's at our front door, inside our homes and churches and places of work, then I'll start considering, I wonder if this could be linked to anything biblical. It's availability bias. And so COVID-19 hits, and we actually don't think a ton about it when it's on the other side of the world, or even across the Atlantic, or even just on a cruise ship off the coast, or even just a few cases in the far Northwest. But when it comes close to home, now it's biblical. And if you've read any Facebook posts, Twitter tweets, Instagram messages, or web blogs, then you know that many are now calling this pandemic a message from God to repent, or a catalyst to usher in the final days in Earth's history, the end times. And of course, you'll know the end time industry is not new. One writer wrote, quote, "Desolating earthquakes, sweeping fires, distressing poverty, political recklessness, private bankruptcy, and widespread immorality abound in these last days." And the author went on to warn that the Lord was returning imminently. The author? William Miller, the words written in 1843. And after a tumultuous era at the end of the 1960s, Hal Lindsey published his famous The Late Great Planet Earth, the best-selling nonfiction book of the 1970s, predicting that the end of the world would come in the 1980s. And in the middle of growing religious apathy in the 1990s, the best-selling Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins portrayed a horror movie rapture scenario rooted in bits and pieces of the Bible and sold 80 million copies. Which is one reason why I believe that when this pandemic hit, these are the images that came to mind rather than the study we never did on the two verses from 1 Thessalonians that the whole Left Behind series was based on. It's the availability bias at work. Which is possibly why, as I have been in communication in the last 4 months with folks, some have just asked me outright, "Hey, Pastor, could this pandemic possibly be a sign of the end times?" And I've actually read tweets like these. I'm now quoting actual tweets. Quote, "The coronavirus has been brought on by the beast that is talked about in the book of Revelation." Quote, "Widespread pestilence and plague is prophesied in the book of Revelation. We are living in the last days." Quote, "This is the arrival of one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse described in Revelation 6. Quote, "Get ready, people. Time is running out. The fire of God is here. Make the right choice." And someone actually texted me this. "Pastor David, what if COVID-19 is really good? The means of God rapturing us, taking us from earth to heaven, and therefore, what if the vaccine is keeping us from God?" In my mailbox outside this week there came a magazine with an article all about how the virus is speeding up the trend toward a cashless society, fulfilling the prophecies of Revelation about the end times. It said that since the Antichrist will unite the world under one government and one united economy, and every person will be required to take a mark in order to buy and sell any kind of goods, a mark which will now be easily connected to the technological advances being made today, which caused me to recall, again, the words of the great 20th century theologian G.K. Chesterton, who wrote, "Though St. John saw many strange monsters in his visions, he saw no creatures so wild as one of his own commentators." And Eugene Peterson, many of you know the linguist who taught Hebrew and Greek to seminarians for decades and who translated the entire Bible available in his Message translation, in his book on Revelation called Reversed Thunder, The Revelation of John and the Praying Imagination, he writes these words. Listen. Quote, "One of the unintended and unhappy consequences of St. John's Armageddon vision is that it has inflamed the imaginations of the biblically illiterate into consuming end-time fantasies, distracting them from the daily valor of obedient, sacrificial love and alert endurance." This is exactly what St. John did not intend, he says, as even a cursory reading of his revelation makes evident. When people are ignorant of the imagery of prophets and gospels, and untutored in the metaphorical languages of war in the story of salvation, they are easy prey for entertaining predictions of an end-time holocaust conjured up from newspaper clippings or international politics. He goes on, quote, Jesus told us quite clearly that the people who make these breathless and sensationalistic predictions are themselves the false Christs and false prophets that they are pretending to warn us against. Wow. And so there's a lot of speculating out there about God and about the end times and about why calamity falls on people. Which leads me today to this. Friends, I really want us to form wise and biblical and godly perspectives on all of this because it really matters. And so I want to talk now to talk about four places that we must be looking to in our era that can give us a really healthy biblical perspective on the pandemic. Four places to look to that will help us wisely root our attitudes and actions in the wisdom of God and the scriptures. And here's the first place. The first place to look in this era for forming a biblically solid perspective on the pandemic. Number one, we must look to the experts. And speaking of experts, when it comes to fixing things like with my hands, I'm no expert. On a scale of 1 to 10, I'm very close to a -1. I mean, I think I own a hammer, although, true story, I can't find it. And maybe a wrench, and I know I have two screwdrivers, the flathead and the Phillips. And every once in a while I can fix something, but mostly though, I'm pretty clear, I am not equipped for that. Which actually, me acknowledging it is to my credit, because it's very important to recognize when you are not equipped for something and need to call in an expert. Which is something wise folks do across all disciplines. It's why we read reviews and get recommendations and vet potential repair companies and doctors and financial advisors and read car safety and aviation safety ratings and so forth. We wisely seek out experts. And I'm just saying it's what we would be wise to do when it comes to reading the scriptures as well. Because biblical theology requires expertise just like any other field. Now, I know some people who would say, no, David, the Bible's different. Don't try to take the Bible out of my hands and set yourself up as one of only a few people who can tell me what it means. And I would just respond, well, okay, but think about it. You already trust somebody. Just somebody you don't know. Because the Bible in your hands, I mean, can you please acknowledge that the Bible was not written in English and that there are different translations? And did you know that well-meaning translators have wrestled and debated about how to translate certain passages since like about the 3rd century? Because, for example, in the case of the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, Brueggemann and others have made this point, Hebrew is really tricky. To this day, there are lots of words we don't really know what they mean. And there are even more words that we sort of know what they mean, but there are no English equivalents for it. And so somebody picks up an English word and puts it in there and makes a judgment call for you. I'm just saying that the Bible in your hands has already been interpreted by various experts or scholars. And it's not just about the specific language, because you can get the language right, but miss the cultural context, the cultural meaning. It's like if I walked into a state-of-the-art sauna and I said, "Whoa, this is so cool." Please tell me you understand that a direct translation of that word 1,000 years from now does not work unless you understand what the word cool means in the culture in which it was written. And so if you want to understand Old Testament language, you need to have some sense of Old Testament culture. And in the same way, if you want to understand New Testament writing, you'd be wise to have some sense of life in the Roman Empire and the role of crucifixion there. Which means you would want to learn first from the Jewish texts, the Maccabees and the early rabbinic literature and Josephus, and then from the Roman texts, Seneca, Tacitus, Pliny, and then the Greek texts too. And then, do you know what else might help? To get off the couch where you're reading them and go to the sites and see what the places actually look like. Because you'll appreciate Roman power even more if you can go to Rome and stand in the Colosseum. And beyond Rome, if you get outside of Rome and dig up Roman coins thousands of miles away, then you'll start to get a sense of Rome's power and reach. And then go to North Africa and see Roman buildings and Roman statues. And then go to Greece and see the same. And then go to the Tigris and Euphrates and dig up a Roman city that's now underwater. And go to museums and look at the coins or the pottery or the architecture, the statues, the artifacts. And then you do all that and you may say finally, okay. I'm starting to get a bit of sense of context, a sort of feel for what's making people tick when they write what I'm now reading. Do you see? It will inform the way you read the text, including, by the way, the book of Revelation. So can I just ask you this question? And I ask it with humility and love. I'm not trying to call anybody out. Do you know from where you are getting most of your spiritual information these days? Especially as it relates to the virus and the Bible. Like, who's the person or the people you are most listening to? And why do you trust what they're saying? And how do you weigh what they're saying against the weight of scholarship that takes another perspective? Because if you're forming end-time theologies and attitudes and emotions primarily from tweets or novels or one or two Sunday school teachers, then I think you would be wise to at least know and acknowledge that. Which is why I'm so proud to recommend these two books, because Brueggemann and Wright are experts. And further, they are experts with humility and education who are writing peer-reviewed works and have done so for decades. Now, of course, their books aren't the end point. They're just the starting point alongside other works and alongside honest discussion among church family and alongside personal prayer and reading and so forth. But the first place to look in this era for forming biblically solid perspectives on the pandemic, number one, we must look to the experts. Second, we must look to history. We must look to history, because if you do, you'll come away with two immediate conclusions. First, pandemics are normal. These kind of things have been around for a long time. Two famous examples, of course, are the bubonic plague in the 14th century, which swept across Europe, Asia, and Africa, killing well over 100 million people. And the second would be the Spanish flu, the pandemic of 1917 and 18, which infected an estimated 500 million people worldwide, about one-third of the planet's population, and killed an estimated 35 million victims, including 675,000 Americans. We've always had pandemics. And here's the second historical conclusion. And they typically have not been an occasion to suppose the entire world is about to come to an end, or even that God was the conductor behind the cacophony of catastrophe, or that it has anything to do with human willingness or unwillingness to repent. In his book, Brueggemann shows how sometimes in ancient culture, they did believe it was sent from God, who was punishing evil or calling for repentance. This is the idea behind some of the prophets who warn of disaster if people will not repent. But other times, there was an entirely different perspective on misfortune, which can be found in places like Psalm 44 and Psalm 73, where there's no connection at all between moral living and good outcomes and bad behavior and bad outcomes. No connection. And in one classic case, the book of Job, the Bible is really clear. We shouldn't even try to explain why pandemics happen. It's a mystery. Why misfortune happens? Disaster strikes, you'll remember, and Job's friends tell him, oh, it's all about your sin. God must be punishing you for some secret misbehavior. But Job responds with equal clarity that, hey, if that's the case, then God is the one being unjust because I'm living righteously. But of course, the reader, you and me, we're in on the secret from the beginning, which is the misfortune has absolutely nothing to do with human behavior. And part of what I'm saying here, TNC, is this. Whenever anyone tells you that the coronavirus means that God is calling people, perhaps you, to repent, maybe suggest to them to read the book of Job, because the whole point is that that is not the point. And so if someone today quotes a biblical prophet, for example, and says, this is a call to repent or a sign of the end of the world, the first thing we might want to say is, well, not always, not really. N.T. Wright talks about this in the New Testament, where in Corinth there is a horrible famine, and Paul doesn't tell the Corinthians to, well, figure out what sin they or someone else committed. And he doesn't say, well, this is a sign that the end is near. He tells them instead to hold fast and stay faithful. And then he simply refers to the one great sign that God is calling all people everywhere to repent, not in response to a pandemic, but in response to events that have already happened concerning Jesus. Jesus is defeating evil on the cross and rising again on the third day and ushering in a new kingdom kind of life. Paul says Jesus himself is the one great sign, not the pandemic. Which leads me to the third place we should look. First, we must look to the experts. Second, we must look to history. Pandemics are normal and rarely occasions to think the end of the world is near. But third, we must look to Jesus. We must let Jesus say things about the pandemic and not the pandemic say things about Jesus. The author of the New Testament letter of Hebrews makes this point, chapter 1 and verse 2, quote, God has indeed spoken of old through the prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. And even in the book of Revelation, friends, there's a sense in which the whole book is simply drawing out the significance of the primary revelation, which is of Jesus himself. Read chapter 1 and verses 1 through 16. It's the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. It is Jesus being revealed in the book of Revelation, not future events. Listen to N.T. Wright, quote, the New Testament insists that we put Jesus at the center of the picture and work outwards from there. The minute we find ourselves looking at the world around us and jumping to conclusions about God and what he might be doing, but without looking carefully at Jesus, we are in serious danger of forcing through an interpretation which might look attractive, but which actually screens Jesus out of the picture. And what he's saying, TNC, is Before you yank a text out of the Old Testament, or yank a text out of Paul or Revelation, in an attempt to paint a picture of what God is doing during this global pandemic, understand that, to paraphrase right, God is Jesus-shaped, not pandemic-shaped. And so if you want to tweet about what God is up to in this pandemic, then tweet about how Jesus shows that God, in the middle of misfortune and disease and setbacks and frustrations, is healing a leper and announcing forgiveness. And he's at a tomb grieving. He's celebrating at parties with all kinds of people. He's calling religious leaders to refuse to abuse their spiritual roles. He's breaking bread on the last night with his friends. He's confronting the real forces of evil as he hangs on a cross. And he's demonstrating his victory over them 3 days later to his astonished friends in an upper room. Where is God in the pandemic? He's on the front line, going the extra mile, turning the other cheek, caring more about your rights and your feelings than his rights and his feelings. God has indeed spoken of old through the prophets, but in these last days, God has spoken through his Son. And so the pandemic is not a new sign of the last days, because Jesus, in fact, was the final sign. I'm saying if you want a model for how to respond to this pandemic, then the beauty of the life of Jesus is the place to look. I'm saying Jesus is the reason that we should fight injustice, not the pandemic. I'm saying Jesus is the reason we should turn from selfish living, not fear of destruction. I'm saying if God wants to alert us to things that are wrong in the ways we've been running the world, they will come to us Jesus-shaped. The messenger is not going to be a pandemic. It will be Jesus and the life he modeled and taught. Which leads us to the final place we must look in this pandemic. Number four, we must look to the good. We must look to the good. Listen to the Apostle Paul, who writes to the church at Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quote, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." In other words, we don't know, so don't try to speculate. Verse 12. Instead, Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everybody." Verse 15, "Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do," now listen, "what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks." Verse 20, now this is big, listen. Verse 20, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all and hold on to what is good." Hold on to what is good. Acknowledge those who work hard among you. Hold them in the highest regard in love. Hold on to what is good. So number four, friends, in this era, we must look to the good. And that means we must look to the helpers. And of course, now I'm quoting Mr. Rogers, right? Who famously said, "Whenever there is a tragedy, look to the helpers, and you will know that there is hope." Because helpers will show you the heart of the divine, not the disease. It's the moppers and the merciful and the mask wearers and the prayers and the givers that will show you the heart of the divine. I know there are people who have increased their giving to our own church in this era, or increased their giving to local food pantries and social justice organizations. I'm saying that it's the givers of time, prayer, money, grace, mercy, encouragement. It's the givers that will show you what the divine wants to do through the pandemic. It's not the takers. Look to the good, Paul says. Look to the helpers. And also, look to the healers. The doctors and the nurses, the first responders, and all of those on the front lines at a higher risk than those of us more easily able to socially distance. Look to their sacrifice and care and bravery and hard work. Because the healers will show you what God is up to in this pandemic, not the haters. Look to the good, Paul says. Look to the helpers. Look to the healers. And finally, look to the hope of our salvation. Look to how God has defeated evil. And even though we are in an era between the cross and the renewed heaven and earth, we can still live in this hope that evil will not have the last word. And that's a great thing to look to the hope. And so Paul says, look to the good, look to the helpers and to the healers and to the hope that we have. Which is why Paul concludes his letter to the church at Thessalonica this way, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May he keep you fit and whole for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful. And so we must look to the experts, and we must look to history, and we must look to Jesus, and we must look to the good, to the helpers and the healers, and to our hope. Four places to look in this pandemic. I pray that we will be a church that looks and acts and lives in light of these truths in our era. Will you pray with me? God, first, I just want to pray that we would know your peace and your presence and your purpose in this pandemic. Will you help us to look to Jesus? Will you help us to be the hands and the feet, in the hearts, in the minds, in the words of Jesus? First to our homes and our neighborhoods, and to the people we talk with at work, but also in the things that we text and type and tweet. May people look at us and say, ah, I see Jesus more clearly. God, thank you for your great love for us and for the great peace and hope that we have in you. Amen.